Well, good morning, Trinity Covenant Church. It's good to be here this morning with you. My name is Austin Bailey. I am one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to begin this series called Living Hope. It's our Advent series, and I must, at the beginning, I have a confession to make. While everything up here looks very like Thanksgiving-oriented and wanting to give thanks, I think it's okay right now if you want to start decorating for Christmas. That's okay. I'm going to give you the okay right now. I've already heard from a couple people this week, and I've had that question. And some people are like, please don't say that, because then my kids and everybody else want to do it. But I'm like, you know what? It's 2020. If you need a little something that gives your face a smile upon it, I'm saying go for it. Why not? You know, put some extra lights on the tree and on the house, and let's go. And that's funny, because one of the things that I love best about Christmas is we have a family tradition. I don't know if you have family traditions for Christmas, but we do. And whenever Advent begins, those traditions start to creep up and begin. You know, one of them is decorating the day after Thanksgiving. I'm a traditionalist. Usually I wait, but this year we will not. One of the other things that we do is we start movies, the whole process of what movies we're going to watch. And, you know, that starts with us the day after Thanksgiving. We watch Elf. It came out on that day. And it's just a good transition, right? It's a funny comedy. And I just love it. But one of the things that we really love and that we watch usually like right before Christmas is a movie called It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know if anybody else, it's an older movie. Maybe you haven't seen it. Maybe you have. If you haven't, it'd be great to watch. But we absolutely just love it. And one of the things not only that we love about it because it has our family name in it, the Baileys, but that it just has a moment that the gospel really shines through. And so The Wonderful Life, it follows a man and his life named George Bailey. And George Bailey owns a local small family savings and loans bank. And it's kind of like the David against the Goliath, the local bank that is just huge and takes over and wants to squash them, right? And George Bailey, I'm not going to tell the whole story, but George Bailey has just been having a terrible day. A terrible week, a terrible month, and a terrible year. Anybody else like, yeah, that's been us, right? 2020, that's every day, right? And you're just like, man, whoo, Lord, right? But George Bailey, he decides like, you know, it's too much. It's too much for me. And he asks this question as he leaves and goes to the outskirts of the city. He's on a bridge, and he asks this question. Maybe you'd been better if I wasn't ever born. Right? And then his guardian angel, Clarence, comes down and meets him on the bridge. And then he goes through this moment of, maybe I'll show you what it looks like. And so he takes him back and into the town and begins to show him what the town would look like if he was never born. And I'll tell you this, that the people that he'd interacted, the community that he'd engaged with, was far worse off than they were with him. That without him, they saw the legacy that he had left was not there. That it didn't go out and touch the community and the generations. That without him, the community, the people were less than. And so what we're talking about this morning is that if we're looking at Jesus, if we're Advent, the coming of the Messiah, the living hope that we attach ourselves to, is the truth is that it can't just be individual, but it also is generational. That the living hope exudes within us and out into the world. And so what I want to do is I want to pray, and then I want to jump into our text this morning in Matthew. So will you pray with me? God, we ask your presence here, whether we're in person or wherever we're at. God, I ask the Holy Spirit would fall and descend upon these places and these spaces that we are spending with you and with each other. God, may we come and hear your word. May we allow it to soak deep into our hearts, into our souls, and not just into our minds. And God, that we would walk away different than what we came in. Because when we meet you, we meet the creator of all things, and we can't help but be changed and in awe of who you are and what you do in and through us. So God, come. Holy Spirit, quiet the voices and the loud bangings that are in our heads and in our hearts so that we may hear and listen to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. So if you can, and if you have, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I was talking to a couple people this week, and I kept getting emails and texts, and even like in person, and they'd be like, Austin, wait. Is this really the text that you're talking about today? And I was like, yep, all right. It's one that we often overlook, Matthew chapter 1, right? Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. And a lot of times we skip over this because it's a list of names, and some, a lot of times, let's be honest, names we can't pronounce, and so we're like, right? Like, I think in confirmation class or something like that, you're like, hey, let's read this out loud. And nobody raises their hand for Matthew 1. Like, nobody. Not even the pastor, right? Like, I'll even admit and confess that there's sometimes I'm like, Matthew 1, no. Okay, Matthew 2, sweet, right? But I think God has something incredibly important for us here in Matthew 1. And so while I'm going to focus in on verse 16 and 17, what happens at the beginning is that he lists out names of individuals who make up the line of Jesus. And at first it goes from Abraham to David. Right, to King David, the man after God's own heart, the king that would bring and usher forth the line of the Messiah. And then from David to the exile, a big moment in Israel's history, the exile out of the promised land by the Babylonians. And then from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, Jesus. And this is where we pick up in verse 16. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David's time to the Babylonian exile, and then 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. And what I love about this is that in the lineage, in the genealogies, there's over 45 names that are written down. And that's important because those 45 names are people whose story has brought about this moment to where we're about to meet and the Messiah. He's about to come to earth to reveal himself as God's living hope to us. And so those stories are important, right? And we get that. I think that's a part of when we come weekly and we kind of gather together around God's words. When you gather during the week in God's word, you are in that moment where you are engaging with Jesus, with the word, and it's really for you. And that dawns on Mary too, right? We're talking about Mary, all these other stories that we might know of and have been told and have happened, but then we get to Mary, whose story is just yet unfolding. And she even recognizes the significance of this moment, that God's living hope is going to be conceived within her and that she is going to carry and birth the Messiah. That in Luke 1, you get that moment of after she's been told this news that's probably shocking and a little disorienting, she says this in Luke chapter 1. Mary responded to the news. Oh, how I praise the Lord, how I rejoice in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant. Like, and how many of you are feeling like that? Like, within this moment of individual, that God is so good, that in this moment of the living hope, that Mary understands that the Savior, the Messiah, is for her. The baby that is growing within her, that is conceived in her, and that she's going to give birth, is for her. She says that, man, it's so much for her that she, that God has seen her, that the impact of who she is as the one who is carrying the Messiah. She goes, my name will be known for generations to generation. They will call me blessed. God, for generations of generations, by bringing the Messiah, has said that he sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and you are his. That the living hope found in Jesus is so personal because it names people and how God moves in those people to transform their hearts. Mary gets that. We get that. We often talk about that. How is Jesus coming and transforming in us and through us that we might come to be in a relationship with him, and thus at a point of when we finally see him face to face, we get to be in heaven. Man, that's the gospel. So many times we're getting people to get to the moment of seeing Jesus, to put their faith in Jesus, to pray a prayer so that they might know him and be able to be with him for all eternity. That is the gospel. That is every year when we come in and preach week in and week out. But in Advent, we really say that the coming of Jesus is for you, for the transformation of you. But Mary doesn't finish that piece right there. She doesn't finish her response with just that, that she is highly favored, highly blessed. She isn't just hashtag blessed. She realizes that it is bigger than just her. And she continues on, and in verse 49, "For he, the mighty one, God, is holy, and he has done great things for me." But if you stop there, you'd miss it. His mercy goes on from generation to generation. See, Mary is a good Israelite. She is a good Israelite that understands, though, that the story of God and how God is working in her is important, but she understands that his grace and his mercy is for her, but it pre-existed her and will be after her as well. Like, the grace that we have is an understanding that Mary's like, whoa, it came before me. I'm in awe in the grace that God has done through his people and will do after because of what is happening within her. And that's the thing that we often as Western Christians forget, that we are not as connected to God's chosen people, Israel, and the things and the cultures that really are in theirs. But we need to live fully in and more into what God did through and in Israel and the things that are important. Because the things that God was doing in Israel is the thing that he's doing in us. You got to hit both sides of the coin. Like, the greatest commandment that God gives us, that Jesus says is the greatest commandment, is found in Deuteronomy 6. Like, Jesus just isn't making something new up, something old. He's saying that it's for you. This is for you. I want you to, as a people, that he says in Deuteronomy 6, to say this every day, multiple times a day, that you will be reminded of what it means to be in God's promise, to be and to live faithfully in his people. And you might know it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. You must love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. But if you move up a little bit, and what God is saying right before that is really important of why he wants them to move just from them, but to have a bigger picture. He says this, God told me to teach you so that you may obey them in the land that you're about to enter and occupy. And so you, that you may occupy, you, sing, so that you and your children and grandchildren might fear the Lord your God as long as you live. The reality is that Jesus, and what's happening here in this text, and why Matthew records it, is that it's not just individual, but it's generational. That living hope is not just about you. It is about you, but it also is in this big picture that we often see God's living hope as a 5 feet in the trees, but what happens in Matthew and in, which is a continuation of what God is doing all through his people, is taking them out to the 50,000 feet and saying, I am the God not only of individual stories, but there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile unto the Messiah, that I am God both of the individual story and the generations, that my hope is both for people and the generations. And so what happens is the story of God, the story of Jesus, is both one that is both and, individual and generational. And as Western Christians, we're so on the individual, on the me, the impact of how I am connecting with Jesus, how I am pursuing as being a faithful disciple of Jesus, that we forget, like we are like George Bailey. That what happens if your faith is so individual? Do they take you out of the world? And does your faith in the things that happen do anything to the generation around you? To move from an individual faith to generations is to say, what you absolutely do matters. What you do matters not just to you, but to the generations around you. Right? That your moment of how you are in the Word, that as you're focused in reading, wanting to become more like Jesus, to fall more in love with him, is not about you just staying in a right relationship with him in order to get to heaven, that it's for you, but then also for those around you. And that your prayer matters. that often when we go before God with our needs and our wants and the things that we are asking God and pleading God for, that it blesses us, that it transforms us, moves us closer to the heart of God. But God, whose hope is not just individual but is generational, takes that prayer and moves it beyond just your ability to pray for yourself and to move in power to those that you intercede for. And that you don't just attend church because you come in and you need to hear God's word and you need to focus and worship with people so that you stay connected to God, you feel God, he feels your soul, you feel like you got a word from him. No, you sit in and you move from a faith and attending church that's just about you to one that's about the generations. One that says, I'm here and I come consistently because not is it just for me, but it's for those around me that have not yet felt like they have made an encounter with God, or they need you in order to feel like you are in it with them and creating a safe place where they can meet the God of the universe. You come not just for yourself, but you come so that others might know and see you and listen and hear and bear witness to the holistic truth that the church exists not just for those inside it, but those who have yet to come. And you don't serve others just because you feel good about it. That God calls you to serve others, both with your time, and it's not just for you, but what you do is you sit there and you serve others that you understand that the people around you are worth it. That you serve not because then we're like, wow, you are incredible, your faith, and how you give of your time, but you do it in order that those around you might know that they are worth it and have value. That you give up of your time and space and energy in order to make them know that they are worth it and have deep value. That is what it looks like from people that are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, who are learning to look and act and believe and walk as Jesus did. It moves from both an individual to generational. That it is both and incredibly important, but it also is generational. This is the call of the text. This is the call where we feel like that God is moving in a living hope. And it is found in that. You're like, but how do you do that? You don't do it. I love that Ephesians 3 verse 20 says this. To him be the glory, who is able to do unconceivably, unimaginably more than you dare ask or imagine. That it is the power of God at work in you. To him be the glory and the power and honor forever and ever. The thing is that about being a follower of Jesus, that it is about you, it is important of what you do and how you spend time in prayer and in the word and in church and in serving others around. But what happens is that you alone don't have the instrument or the ability and the skill set to move it beyond yourself. But it's the God that is at work in you that has the ability to manifest, to make it exponential growth outside of yourself. That the God of the universe chooses to use your faith in order to affect the generations. This is why it's powerful. This is why what you do matters. So that what you do in the word and in prayer and in church and in devotion and discipleship with each other is that you hope and you pray that God, who begins to manifest things inside of you, begin to grow and expand, is that the people around you, your friends, your family, your neighbors, your strangers, your coworkers, begin to bear witness and be impacted by the things that you do as followers of Jesus. And this is where then God goes nuts. That it's not just who you're able to touch, but then how he takes what you do inside your faith as loving Jesus and living Jesus out in there, that you not only touch the people around you, but then they begin to touch their friends, their families, their neighbors, their coworkers, their strangers. God is able to do exponentially more than you dare ask or imagine because of the power that has worked in you through him. That it's not what God can come and just do in us, but that as we put ourselves in Jesus, that he becomes so much bigger than we dare ask or imagine. His impact and his ability to work through us is bigger than we dare ask or imagine, and then thus we affect the generations. What you do matters right now for generation upon generation upon generation. This is why we look to God's word, that we don't just say, man, I just want to feel like a better Christian. I just want to feel like I know Jesus more. I feel like I want to hear God's voice. We do it in order order, and this is what the Israelites understood, is that it makes a difference from generation to generation. What I do affects this generation right next to me, and then has the impact of generation after generation after generation. That is what moves us from being like, oh, I just didn't keep going. You didn't keep going because it was about you. And you didn't participate in the power of the work with God in you in order to see something grow, to change, to last, and to make an impact. But how do you do that? What does that actually look like? What does it look like to move from people that are not just finding living hope in Jesus Christ for ourselves, transformed for an impact on the generation? What does that actually look like? Well, it means that if his living hope isn't just individual but generational, it means that our love then isn't just individual, it's generational. That we change our love to being about us, to being about others. Like, he says this in Matthew later, four chapters down the road, you can look. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says this: what good is it if you love those who love you? Even the Pharisees do that. Love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. A generational love, one that isn't just about you, that is about other people, it means that we move towards an actions of love for people that are our enemies. It means that we pray and move towards people that want to hurt us. It means moving towards people that don't have our best interests in mind, and we love them. We pursue, we find presence and place with them in proximity in order that we might love them, that a generational love makes no sense. Because then it's played out when Jesus says later that there's no greater love than this, that one that would lay down their lives for another. Generational love isn't just one that you feel more loved, and thus if you feel more loved, you'll love a little bit. It says one that you come in, a generational love that makes no sense, is that you move towards your enemies. You move towards those that want to hurt you. You move because they are worth it too, and because Jesus did it too. He was around Pharisees and people that wanted to kill him. That's generational love that makes no sense, that changes history. And so if our love is not just individual but generational, then our generosity doesn't need to be just individual but generational. That in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the church and he says, don't just give what is required of you. That the Lord loves a generous giver. And what he's saying is that yes, we are supposed to be thankful, and that all through God's history, that the people, God's people and followers of Jesus' devotion are to say, thank you. But what Paul is saying, don't just say the bare minimum. That it's about you. To have a generational generosity is to one that gives cheerfully, not for what it returns to you, but what it returns to in generation after generation after generation. And you'd be like, what does that look like? It looks like what we're doing here. That Trinity has been 127 plus years old, and that generation after generation has given generously so that those who are sitting here, we are standing and sitting here today, have been so generous that we get to live into this relationship with Jesus that transforms us. And my hope and prayer is that while I won't see it on this side of heaven, is that our generosity flows from such individual, what we're going to receive back into it, that becomes so generational, is that we hear on the other side of heaven a Trinity that is celebrating 250 years of the generosity of those who sat here today. I am thankful because I get to stand here, my kids get to come here, and live in the generosity of the generation before. That God's economics doesn't make sense, but when we give generously, it's not just only for us, but it's for all those that can come and walk through the door and meet the living Messiah face to face and be transformed the inside out by the hope of Jesus Christ, that he welcomes in and in. And it's out of that truth that we're like, wow, that generosity doesn't make sense, because when it doesn't make sense to give right now when things are easy or hard, generosity says you give beyond what you believe you can in order that God can multiply it exponentially and create a generational generosity that allows us to do his work in his kingdom here in Manchester, here in Trinity, and over the world. That is what it looks like to be generous disciples that are generational generosity. And if our love and our generosity, we're going to go a little bit something harder. But then that means our joy cannot just be individual, but it has to be generational. James says this, and I wonder if you do believe it. I wonder if I do believe it. He says in James 1, consider it pure joy. Pure joy. Pure joy. My brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, that those trials and the testing of your faith will build perseverance and character and confidence in Jesus. I mean, how many, it's 2020, how many of us have not faced many trials? But how many of us have had a generational joy that looks at it and says, man, this is hard, but I'm joyful. I'm joyful because I know that what is happening outside of me is hard, but what is happening inside of me is so good because God is creating a integrity, a character, a confidence that you can't see that's working inside of me that is pushing me down deeper into the roots. And then as I grow joyfully because I know those trials are working in me and that they're growing grounded, is that what you see out of that is a joy that says, my circumstances don't determine my joy. That your joy absolutely does not make sense. Because in the world around us, when it is hurting, when it's fading, and there's no hope, what happens is you go, why are you joyful? When you're facing trials of these, because my God is good. My God is at work in me and making a sturdy foundation where my roots go deep. And because of that, what you see is joy. I wonder if the world can see a church that has generational joy, that when it looks around, they see something different in 2020 from the church, because it's not that they aren't affected by what is going on, but they are so joyful that it looks different, and they're like, what are you doing? Why are you joyful? Because I know that there's a God that doesn't just see me and bless me and work in my circumstances, but I step outside and I look at this 50,000 feet and I see a God who is at work in all trials of generation. And his promise remains that he is here with me. He is working in and through me. And that he who began a good work in me will see it through to completion. And in that I have joy. Not on my circumstance, but the God who is at work in all generations. That is generation joy. That's why we say it matters what you do today. It's a matter of what you do in your homes, in your workplaces, in your neighborhood as a follower of Jesus. It matters. And in my own life, it matters. What I'm doing with my kids who are PKs, who are here, I don't want them just to become comfortable and surrounded by the church and know that it's just a place. I want them to come to a church and find out that there's a Jesus who absolutely is utterly in love with them. That I want to see kids that fall in love with Jesus, who then go out to find a spouse who is utterly in love with Jesus, who then hopefully and prayerfully begin to give grandchildren. And one of my deepest joys is what I'm doing right now makes a difference, because of one day I want to baptize my grandchildren. What I do right now moves me that direction or moves me away from it. My time in the Word, my time in prayer, my time in church, and my time in serving others matters right now is if I'm gonna have God at work in me in order to create kids that love Jesus and that birth kids that love Jesus, that I'm able to stand there and baptize them as their grandfather. What you do matters. This is not just about adults. This is about you as teenagers. Who are you? What are you doing that is creating ripple effects? If you pull your life out of it, the life of your friends around you are worse because you're not there. That's generational discipleship and faith. If we pull you out as teenagers, your school, your friends, the teachers, your neighbors are all worse off because you're not there. What you do matters. It's not just adults. It's everybody. What you do matters around you. So that we can partner with Jesus and that we can know that he is at work in us and he is able to do far more than we dare ask or imagine. for his glory, for his honor. So much so that it just becomes this place of Trinity that they come here and say, Trinity, while it's not better than any other church, but somehow they're trying to move in a way that it's not just about them. But they have a long view of generations that are going to come to this place, that are going to settle at this church and in Manchester and the surrounding areas, and that the gospel and the kingdom is going to move because they see it. They want it. And they know that God is in work in and through them. God is a God of generations and of individuals. Our growth is to move outside of ourselves, to partner with the power of God at work in us so that the generations might be changed. Let's pray. Father, would you come? There's so many ways that I know that we as people fall short. But I hear Mary's words, even ringing in my ear, that your grace and your mercy is true from generation to generation. That we are also like Israel and all the generations that passed. We're trying to get it right, and we mess it up. But you are good in your grace and your mercy to come in, pick us up, and to say, let's do this again. And so, God, I know that there's some of us that might be sitting here saying, they're questioning, like George Bailey, like myself. Do I make a difference? Can I? And God, I pray that you would come in and say, God, I created you with worth and value. I see you. I want to use you. And God, I pray for all of us here that we would hear God's word. We would not go away the same. We go away different. That we walk back into our cars, get in there, and we go back home or wherever we're going, and we see that in all the small things, God, what we do matters. God, you are good. You are good to come and to remind us that we are not still waiting on the Messiah. He has come. He has said, it is finished. God, let us walk in your ways to your glory forever and ever. Amen.